you would remain standing if you are able, as we would read God's word, just in honor of the reading of his word, and open to Matthew 16. And as you would open there, the children from kindergarten through sixth grade would be dismissed for children's church. And as you're turning there, thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship, because when we don't know what to do or what to say or how to pray, when the burdens of our lives are heavy, when we are distracted, the best thing we can do is to turn our gaze to him and to worship him. And the atmosphere does change. Our heart changes. Our attitude changes as we worship the Lord. So thank you, worship team, for leading us in that place. Matthew chapter 16, our passage for this morning, verses 13 through 20. Matthew records this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. May the Lord add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. There are sermon notes, basic couple fill-ins in your bulletin. If you're a note taker, there'll be more notes for you to see and fill out if you are interested in that. They will be on the screen. So we talk today about a Christ-centered church, and it is so important. We think about the will of God, the kingdom to come, the will of God to be done, to know that the vehicle and the means by which God desires to bring his kingdom to this earth and his will to be done is through his church, through no other means and force but for the church to be the ones to bring the kingdom and the will of God to this earth. And so it is very important that we see this morning and recognize this focus this morning of a Christ-centered church. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to head downtown to PNC Park to watch the Pittsburgh Pirates play. And if you've been down to PNC Park, if you're a baseball fan in any way, shape, or form, you would know that the stadium is one of the best, if not the best stadium in all of baseball. It is small enough that no matter where you're sitting, you've got a good seat. You can see the game very well. And the view of downtown is just amazing. People come from all over the place just to be able to watch a game at PNC Park and to take in the views that are afforded you at that stadium. But one of the things that is very, very interesting is whether you are going to look at the skyline, going there to look at the skyline, or whatever you may be going for, that is not the focus. The focus is not the skyline. The focus is not, as I went to a game a number of years ago and there were those sitting around me who had zero interest in baseball. They were there because the Pirates had brought in a rap artist to put on a post-game concert after the game. They had no interest in the game. In fact, they were talking about, "When's this thing going to be over? We want to hear so-and-so. We're here for the concert." So whether you are there for the skyline, the views, or some other reason, socializing or what's after the game, all of those fall short. What you're there for is what's happening at the center of the stadium, what's happening on the field. If you're not there for that, you're missing the whole point of why you have gone to PNC Park for a baseball game. There are so many things that can distract us, so many things that may be good around it, but the focus, if you do not keep centered, you miss what it's all about, the game that is going on at the center of it all. Friends, a true and healthy church is much the same. There may be different vantage points. You may be sitting in different points, things like children's ministry and youth ministry and prayer ministry and outreach and all these kinds of things. But no matter where you're coming from, there is a central theme and a central focus, and that central focus is Jesus. Jesus is who ties all of the church together. Jesus is what gives the church meaning. Without him at the center of all things, we become distracted. We become unfocused, especially if we're there for other reasons. Jesus is the center of it all. And so this morning we are called, especially today, we are called to be a Christ-centered church. But what characterizes a Christ-centered church? I want to see from our passage this morning two characteristics of a Christ-centered church. The first characteristic of a Christ-centered church is uncompromising confession. Uncompromising confession. To be able to really understand this passage, you need to have a feel for the backdrop of what is going on in the background and where Jesus is at when all of this takes place. We're told in verse 13 that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel, what today is called the Golan Heights. It was a very Gentile-centric area of Israel, and it was very diverse in its religious history. There was a lot of Baal worship in the Old Testament. You will see many times where the people of God, Israel, were tempted into Baal worship, the pagan god Baal. And there were these pagan Baal temples all throughout that region. And so going on in that space is Baal worship. There was in that place a deep cavern in the mountain. And in that deep cavern, it was believed that the Greek god Pan was born in that area. Pan was the god of fertility, the god of nature. And so it was believed that in that place, the Greeks believed that this was the birthplace and the home of the Greek god Pan. It's also the area, Caesarea Philippi. It was an area that Herod Philip, the ruler at that time, had renamed that region after Caesar. Caesarea Caesar. And so that area had this huge, magnificent temple that was dedicated to worship of Caesar. The Romans believed that Caesar was God. And so we have in this place all of this religious diversity, all of these gods that are in competition one with another, whether it's Baal or Pan or Caesar. It's a very diverse religious area. And so it's not by accident that Jesus, in this place, asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Don't miss the background, the backdrop. And so the disciples begin by saying this in response to Jesus, "Who do people say the Son of Man? Who do people say I am?" They replied in verse 14, with the opinions of the people around. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Commentator David Guzik says that these represented three different kind of desires of Israel. You had John the Baptist, the national reformer, the one who came baptizing in repentance to draw people back to God. And so in John's death, John the Baptist's beheading, there were people who believed this is John the Baptist's return, and he is here to turn Israel back in reformation to God. Elijah, the miracle worker, one who raised widows' sons back to life, The one who calls down fire from heaven as he confronts the prophet of Baal. One who is a last days figure. One who was a confronter of evil and King Ahab and Jezebel and Baal worship. Some say that he is this confronter, this miracle worker, this last days figure, the one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And still others, their opinion was that he was one of the prophets or Jeremiah, a teacher or a messenger from God. Lots of opinions in the midst of this diverse religious experience. But Jesus asks again, but he asks more pointed in verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Which brings us to the confession. Jesus himself, whether we see him explicitly saying it or not, makes a confession first about himself. Because he uses this term when he asks them, who do the people say the Son of Man is? He uses this, and Son of Man would have had two diverse and two at the same time synonymous meanings. One would be just a simple way of saying, Jesus saying, who do the people say I am? Just as he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? So in some ways, Jesus is just generically saying, who do you say, who do the people say, who do you say that I am? But the title, Son of Man, was also a very loaded title. Because Daniel had a vision. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he sees a picture and a vision of the Ancient of Days, of God enthroned in majesty and in power. And a little bit later in that passage, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, he says this, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one, notice the phrase, like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, who was enthroned in glory and power, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Jesus never shied away from the term and the title Son of Man. And the Jews believed that the Son of Man would have been representative of this vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And so many commentators believe that not only is Jesus saying, who do you say I am as Son of Man? But he's also identifying himself as the Son of Man. The one who rules and will rule with dominion and power and authority, the one who is the one of glory and sovereign power, the one who all peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship, and his dominion will never end. Don't miss, this is Jesus saying, I believe, this is who I am. Now, who do you say I am? And Peter confesses in verses 15 and 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Peter was saying was profound, powerful, and for a Jew in first century Israel, was game-changing. He was saying, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who, following God's creation of all of the earth and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve being put in the Garden of Eden to work it and their disobedience, as soon as they disobey and they sin, God curses the serpent, Satan, and says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That there is one coming from Eve, coming from humanity, who will be the savior and deliverer, who will crush sin, who will crush death, who will crush the enemy, who will save us from all that is wrong. And he is the one, the Messiah figure that was expected generation after generation through the promise given to David that there will be a king who will rule forever on the throne of David in justice and in righteousness. He is the one who will make all things right, who will redeem all things, who will restore all things back to Eden. The Messiah, the long expected one promised by God. Peter says, that is you, Jesus. The one we've been waiting for generations, the promised one, the promised Savior, Messiah, Deliverer, the Christ, you are him. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you're not just a mere man. You are the Son of the living God. For Jews, he was saying, in no unclear terms, you are divine. You are God in flesh. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You are not a mere man. You are deity, God in the flesh. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. With the backdrop of such religious diversity, Jesus is confessed as unique and superior to all other gods. Jesus is not just one God among many. And many would love for Jesus just to be one among many. That you can have Jesus and you can have Buddha. That you can have Jesus and you can have Allah. That you can have Jesus and you can have New Age religion. That you can have Jesus and, Jesus and, Jesus and. And Jesus, in asking this, and Peter in confession is saying this, there is only one, and his name is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no mixing, there is no diluting, there is no a little bit of this and a little bit of that, there's no smorgasbord here. It is one and one and only. There is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and his name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a Christ-centered church has as its bedrock the confession that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he is unique and distinct from all other gods. He stands above and he stands separate to, all others will bow before him. We cannot mix. There can be no other religion. There can be no other purpose. There can be no other ideology. There can be no other focus in any way, shape, or form. It is Jesus and Jesus only. He's at the center of all things. And to lessen him or mix him with other people, things, or focuses is to lose being a Christ-centered church. It's as if at Panera time this morning, you grabbed yourself a nice cup of orange juice. But you decided along the way that you'd also grab a cup of Joe, a cup of coffee. And then you decided that maybe you'd mix those a little bit. Not good. Just so you know, I did not do that as a test, and I will not recommend that. What happens? Let me ask you this. Is this now orange juice? No. It has been compromised. It has been mixed. It is no longer orange juice. It is an orange juice coffee mix that is disgusting, for the record. Now, unless you really liked weird taste sensations, you're not going to do this to your orange juice in the morning. Because you know that it is going, pouring coffee into your orange juice is going to mess up both of them. It's going to mess up the orange juice. It's no longer going to be orange juice. It's going to be a mix. But somehow, we get these ideas, our culture gets the ideas, and we can be very tempted in the church to get the idea that we can mix Jesus with the latest fad. That we can mix Jesus and even our politics. That we can mix, we can mix, we can mix, we can mix. And it's Jesus and. The moment we mix, the moment we have it Jesus and, we cease to be a pure, true, and healthy Christ-centered church. We are Christ and something else-centered. Friends, as tempting as it is these days to be Jesus and, we must be Jesus only. Jesus only. Our confession is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, and Him alone. A Christ-centered church is built on the bedrock of an uncompromising confession of Christ. The second characteristic is a Christ-exalting ministry. A Christ-exalting ministry, as we look in this passage, will have several elements. And the first element is this: it will originate from the Father. It will originate from the Father. And we may need to click. All right, there we go. Christ-exalting ministry originates from the Father. Look at what verse 17 says. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus affirms Peter as blessed because he knew something that did not come from him or anyone else. It came from the Father. And it was realized by Peter, whether he understood it or not, because it was given to him, not because he came up with it. Christ-exalting ministry, hear this, is supernaturally revealed. Peter received it supernaturally, not naturally. It wasn't human philosophy or human wisdom. This was divinely given. And so Christ-exalting ministry always comes from the Father. It's supernaturally revealed. No person comes up with it. And because it is supernaturally revealed, it will always exalt and glorify Jesus because the Father is always looking to lift up his Son for all to see. Because when the Son is lifted up, people are drawn to the Father for salvation. And so the Father supernaturally will always lift up the Son. It's like a parent, a father or mother who just loves to brag on their kids. Who loves to say, "Listen what my son did. Listen what my daughter did. Oh, they're so good this way. Their character, their kindness, their gentleness, their goodness." They love to talk about their kids. They love to brag about their kids. The Father loves to brag about and exalt his kids, and his greatest and his Son is the one he brags about. He lifts up his Son. So a Christ-centered church is going to depend first and foremost on seeking the Father's revelation of Jesus through scripture, through worship as we did this morning, through prayer, in order to know Jesus more, in order to also know the Father's will for what he wants to do in a season and how he desires his people to move forward. Because if we rely on our own wisdom and our own understanding and our own origination and our own creativity and our own revelation, we will always fall short. Because the church is not something that we get to create. The church originates from the Father. And not only is it originating from the Father through the revelation of the Father, but it also, secondly, is being built by Jesus. I want you to notice in the first half of verse 18 something that is very, very key, because I'll address it quickly after this, but we often get distracted by what is here and miss the main point. Jesus says in the first half of verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Don't miss this part. Jesus says, "I will build my church. I will build my church." The church is built first and foremost by Jesus, because the church belongs to him. It's his, and he does it. The moment that I think, or you think, or we think that the church somehow belongs to me, to us, we cease being a Christ-centered church. The moment we think that I'm the one, or we're the one, or you're the one who is doing the building of the church, we cease to be a Christ-centered church, because a Christ-centered church recognizes that Jesus is the builder and Jesus is the owner. It's his church and he is building it. It's his. It's built by him. And that is absolutely crucial, because what we get tied up sometimes is on the debates over the rest of what is said here. The debates of Peter, meaning rock. Jesus uses Peter's name to speak to the fact of how he will build his church. Peter means rock. And so those in the Roman Catholic Church believe that Jesus was setting Peter apart as the leader of the church, of which successors or popes would follow in his line. Now, this is very unlikely because of this being the reality, because Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and that we all together are living stones, not one Peter stone and than the rest of us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, not one, but many. Protestants, on the other hand, believe that Jesus was speaking of Peter's faith and his confession, and that it was upon his faith, in his faith alone, that all others who believe would be built into his church. And there are strong elements to each, some things that are absolute realities, because God used Peter mightily, but he also uses all of us who offer ourselves to him. And certainly it does require faith in order to see the church be built, and confessing that it is Jesus and Jesus only. But in all of it, do not miss this fact. Jesus is the builder. He has been, he is, and he will build his church until he returns, because he's coming for his bride, the church. Christ's exalting ministry originates from the Father, is being built by Jesus, and advances against darkness. The last part of verse 18 says, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I shared at the beginning that this place in Caesarea Philippi was a very diverse place. This place where it was believed that the Greek god Pan was born was also believed in that place, in that cavern, to be the gates of Hades. And it was believed that in the winter, Pan and the other Greek gods would descend through that place, the gates of Hades, and would descend into the underworld through the winter. And so that place where it was believed the gods descended into, the gates of Hades, there were detestable, evil things that were done in worship. Offering of children, sexual immorality, all sorts of evil practices of worship to these gods who came, they believed, and descended into the gates of Hades. For a Jew, not only because it was Gentile country were they not going to go there, but they viewed that area, and specifically the gates of Hades, as the face of evil. Stay away. That is the place to fear. That is the place to stay far away from. That is the personification of evil. And it is here that Jesus not only sets himself up as the only one, but it is here that he brings his church, his beginning people, these disciples upon whom he will build his church. It is here that he brings them and he says, guys, my church will be built. I'm building it. And these gates of hell, these gates of Hades will not be able to withstand it. Friends, so often what I hear and what I even sometimes feel myself personally is that we are, as the church, kind of like in shield protection. We're down and we're like protecting ourselves, holding the line against evil and darkness. We're like, ah, as if the gates of hell are coming against us, that it's hell against the gates of the church. It's not what Jesus says. He says the church is going to the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not be able to stop the church. Do you hear the difference? One says, it's coming after us. We got to protect. Jesus is saying, if you understand who you are, you go to it. You don't protect yourself from it. You go to it. Certainly there will be battles. There will be attacks. There will be opposition. There will be times when we will get banged up and we will take hits because it's war. It's spiritual battle. But the arc of the church throughout history says this: the church will always advance because it's his. He's building it. It's moving forward. And the gates of hell cannot withstand the movement of the church. Friends, I believe, especially the church in America, we need to have a mindset shift from defensive and protective and holding back darkness to going to it. A number of years ago, the Gospel Tabernacle, which was the church that our founder, A.B. Simpson, started in the 1800s, was moved. The Gospel Tabernacle was founded on 44th Street in Manhattan in New York City. Many people would say that area of Manhattan, Times Square area, would be kind of emblematic of the center of the world of technology, of culture, all of these things. And it was a time where drug use and prostitution had just become rampant in the streets of New York City. And the church said this: darkness is here. And they sold the building and they moved uptown to a safer, easier place. And today it is John's Pizzeria that has really good pizza, by the way, if you're in New York City. But what happened? We were in the place where darkness was there, and instead of saying the gates of hell will not be able to overcome and stop the advance of the church, we got to get away from the darkness. But I love what God is doing in our midst, in our movement, our denomination these days, because that action and that mentality is being repented of, because the place that the Alliance, our group of churches, is sending the majority of our workers is not to the easy and comfortable places, but to the darkest places, to the places where churches are not, where believers are not, where there is no gospel access, no gospel presence. Instead of going to the places where light is, we're sending our workers to the places where darkness is most prevalent, believing the words of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ's exalting ministry advances against darkness. And lastly, to do this, Christ's exalting ministry depends on the authority of Jesus. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Keys represent authority. The rabbis of the day talked about binding and loosing. Binding having to do with forbidding, and loosing having to do with permitting. What people can do in regards to difficult interpretations of the law. And what Jesus is doing in this understanding of permitting and forbidding is he is giving Peter and the disciples the authority to make determinations on how the church would be organized and developed in its infancy under his overall commands. In other words, you have the authority. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that what you say will be permitted, will be permitted. And what you say will be bound and not permitted will not be permitted. The way that you will organize this church that I am building in these days will be given under your authority. So for instance, when early on in the book of Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 6, when there's all of these widows who are not getting the food that other widows are getting, and they come to the apostles and they say, what are we going to do about this? Because there are certain widows that are not being cared for in the daily distribution of food. And the apostles say this, we are not going to get into the business of waiting on tables, but this issue needs to be dealt with. And so what they did is they appointed 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit to be the ones who would oversee the distribution of the food to the widows. And they devoted themselves to prayer and to the teaching of the word. They were acting on the authority, the keys that were given by Jesus. They were saying, this is what is permitted, and this is what is not. We are not going to get involved in this, but we are giving authority to these individuals to be the ones to care for this issue. We believe in our church structure that the Lord has given authority to leaders, to elders, and specifically to make decisions, to teach, to care for the people of God, to be able to bind and loose in a sense. He's also given authority, though, to believers in general. He's given the authority for believers today over the evil one, so that when you go to the darkness, there's authority over the evil one. He's given you authority over sin. He's given you authority to pray to the Father in his name. He's given you authority to pray for sickness to be healed. He's given you authority to do the work of the ministry. He doesn't say, advance against the darkness and figure it out from there. He says, go advance against the darkness, and my authority goes with you. Christ exalting ministry. I mentioned our founder, Dr. A.B. Simpson. He, among other things, was a prolific hymn writer. Words for them were great. Sometimes the music was not so good. However, one of his good ones is the hymn Jesus Only. Sometimes it is called Jesus Only is Our Message. And I want to quickly read lyrics to you because it's probably a new song for most, if not all, but it's one that we want to close with today. To declare that we desire to be a Christ-centered church in our uncompromising confession and in our Christ-exalting ministry. He says, Jesus only is our message. Jesus all our theme shall be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only we will see. Jesus only is our Savior. All our guilt he bore away. All our righteousness, he gives us all our strength from day to day. Jesus is our sanctifier, cleansing us from self and sin, and with all his Spirit's fullness, filling all our hearts within. Jesus only is our healer. All our sicknesses he bore. In his risen life and fullness, all his members still may share. Jesus only is our power. He is the gift of Pentecost. Jesus, breathe thy power upon us. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. And for Jesus, we are waiting, listening for the Advent call, but 'twill still be Jesus only, Jesus ever, all in all. And the chorus is this: Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all we sing. Savior, sanctifier, and healer, glorious Lord, and coming King. I hope in hearing those words, it'll make it a little bit easier to sing along. But may it be our confession, our uncompromising confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. And may our focus be ministry that exalts him above all things. Amen? Amen. So, Father,